Okay. Well, we are kind of getting to the end of this series that we determined to do over the last couple months of October and November on the subject of fathers and husbands, primarily kind of focusing on that, a little bit more focused on family issues. And I opened that up just back in the beginning of October about the state of the family and where things are going in our culture, and where the church has to be careful and watchful of where we stand and what we hold to as important, what we consider as a sanctity, something that's precious, something that's holy, and to hold on to these things and cherish them and to live by them. And so going through that, we come to the last couple of weeks here. I wanted to wrap the series or begin to wrap the series up looking at fathers, another subject that fathers could face, actually fathers and mothers. I want to take this opportunity in this session to address one area that's a source of much frustration or anguish or sorrow and disappointment, mostly because we can't control it. And it's something, that's what's frustrating about it. We can't control it. If I could just apply a few principles and rules and lists and to-dos and could fix the problem, no problem. We wouldn't have such frustration to it. But it is a disappointment. It is hard when we face this particular area. And I've titled this Fathers of Wayward Kids. And that's what Scripture describes. Some Christians become wayward. They wander away from the faith. They wander away from what we brought them up with, what we taught them, what we gave by example, what we tried to direct them and steer them to say this is the wise course of action to go. Kind of like trying to do what Solomon does with his son in the book of Proverbs. Here's the wise course of action. Here's the pathway that I know is going to be good for you. You ought to walk it, but we can't make them walk it. We can't walk it for them. They've got to walk that. They've got to choose that. They've got to be wise themselves rather than foolish as they're born fools. We're all born fools and either go back on our foolishness in the pursuit of sin or choose what has been imparted to us, this wisdom, and walk that way. And you know what? We can't control that because they still have to make that decision for themselves. It's their life. And sometimes they choose the wrong way and they make the wrong choices. So I just want us to spend a little time thinking about that and go to a couple passages by way of encouragement. And it is, I guess, just following up what we talked about in the morning, in the service this morning, about the storms that the Lord could bring in, the disappointments, the trials. This could be a pretty major trial for us. And this could be a real hard one to grasp, because we've invested as a father, in the ideal situation, we've invested as a father into this son or this daughter or sons and daughters, our life. And when it comes time for them to go off on their own and live their life, they just kind of seem to ditch it. And it seems vain or an effort that was a waste. It could be very frustrating and disappointing. Probably one of the greatest trials and events of suffering that a person can experience in life. There's a number of books that on parenting that is helpful. I didn't bring them out. I got them in my office there, but I'll just refer to them later or pull them out. Stuart Scott and Martha Peace kind of combined together in what's called The Faithful Parent, and they walk through different things, just principles of what it means to be a biblical parent and what is defined by being faithful in that regard. And then one of the chapters there is a really good chapter that I spent some time reading through, and they developed it more of a devotional time. Each day of the month, over the course of a month, 30 different lessons that are tied together about being a parent, and you're going through this trial with a child who's walked away from the faith, or is rejecting you, or whatever, and they're in offense, and they're your enemy, maybe, or just doing things that are just foolish, and it's distressing. And that book, really good, excellent little resource to learn from, to draw some principles out, to help you. There's other books. John MacArthur has his book about dads that addresses some things. I'm going to use a little bit of his principles this morning, what he taught that could be helpful for us. So there's plenty of things out there. Just about any parenting book, any good biblical parenting book will at least mention either in a chapter or somewhere something to do with the disappointments that what you thought you wanted with this child and you planned didn't turn out as you planned. What do I do? How should I respond to that? And any good parenting book will be that way. And there are other parenting books, parenting teens. Even you've not stopped parenting. I think Jim Neuheiser has a book about still being a parent to your adult children as they're living their life and what contributions I have there. There's all sorts of material there that's helpful. And then there's those books about struggling through some kids that are very difficult. You know, the heart of anger. Shepherding a Child's Heart and Lupriolo and Ted Tripp and others have books designed for that. Or I can't remember the one book where he's got the kid's really mean face that they're just, you know, rejecting. You could see that obstinate attitude and trying to work your way through. I forgot the name of it. Some of you probably know that name of that book. I'm thinking of the other one. Getting a Grip. So a lot of books there, a lot of resources to help you out. Take advantage of those because they'll say more than I could possibly put in, you know, 45 minutes here this morning. But I do want to take you to some scripture to encourage you that, first of all, you're not a failure just because your child walks away from the faith, even in a very distressing and difficult way. You can come up with all sorts of ways in which what can my child possibly do with their life that would make it as hard and as distressing to me as possible? And it's, I don't know if they're trying to do that. I'm just saying, if you could just think of those things, you know, there's the possibilities are boundless. And I just want to encourage you that you're not in fault for that. This is a choice they make. Sin is a decision made by the sinner, not by something that you've patterned into them per se. Unless, of course, you're teaching them to sin. Okay, then you got some things that you're responsible to there. But as a parent, generally, we intend what's best. We intend to love our children and bring them up right and train them up as a Christian in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Tell them what's truth. Preach to them the gospel. Tell them the wise paths and the wise decisions and how a Christian would assess things in their life that comes upon them, whether trials, what careers, what persons they marry, what decisions they'll make that are big decisions. We intend to do well there. And so your intentions may be rejected, may be just discarded. And don't take offense at that. But we do. We tend to take offense at that. We tend to be hurt the most because we love them the most. So this is an area I think that we need encouragement here, because this can happen to anybody in any situation, any family. I don't think any Christian family is excluded from this just because they did certain things a certain way. I don't think that's the case at all. Actually, Stuart Scott's book, The Faithful Parent, I know Stuart. I know Stuart and his wife, Zandra. We were in Sunday school class together for 4 years. I was at school. He was one of my teachers there. I know his two kids. They're adults now. Both of his kids walked away from the faith. He knows what he's talking about when he's writing that passage or that chapter about struggling through wayward children and rebellious children. Both of them walked away at some point. I'm pretty certain one of them is a believer now, and I'm not sure about the other one. But no one's excluded from this. And there's a reason why no one's excluded from this, because like I said, we can only direct them the direction they go and they should go and tell them what's right and give all the truth and provide all the resources that a kid needs. But when it comes down to it, they have to take the steps. They have to make the decisions. They have to go that route. And we're talking about a sinner who can be and could choose to do it their own way and do it in a way that is sinful and reject everything you can. And you can't control that. You can't control what your children is going to do. You have to pray and trust God to work through you and draw them to himself. So just a few lessons here that we can go after. Again, probably one of the greatest trials that you have experienced or may experience or may not have experienced, but you know someone who has. See, when a child goes astray or rebels against your good counsel and parenting, chooses not to believe and chooses to go the way of the world, this could be a major disappointment, a major letdown. When we thought we had raised them right. And when our kids aren't turning out as good as we expected, our dreams of godly Christian child growing up into adulthood doesn't materialize the way we had hoped and dreamed and planned, we tend to go back and start to question and start to react in ways, and we have to watch ourselves on that. One dad wrote it this way: of all the challenges of dealing with our adult kids, I think the largest personal struggle that I have had to deal with is the disappointment. My wife and I are still fumbling through this stuff with some successes and some failures. The one area that we continue to see weakness in is our ability to trust God for our adult kids. Nothing in life has tested my faith more than the unbelief of my sons. Nothing. That's quite an amazing statement. I personally haven't had that experience yet. I know I'm sure I have at least one, maybe two unbelievers, probably one still in my family, I trust, but they're still in my home. I still have some influence there. I still see some hope there and prayer, and there's good things, but it's still kind of up there, and you never know. John Piper said, a son is not a father's only life investment, but there is none like it, and when it fails, there is no sorrow like this sorrow. So some of us here in the church would have been categorized as a wayward son, right? Most of us? Many of us? We've walked this road, haven't we? And we have to think about our parents and think, what did we do with our parents? How did we treat them? But would we go back and I guess we could say, if I could do it over again, I would have done it different, but you can't. But what can you do with it? You can look at what the Lord did with this, and you can give honor to him and glory to him, how he saved you, how he saved you. Some of us were saved later in life, right? Having been raised in a Christian home, probably, right? So what's that little scenario we're talking about? What I'm talking about here is you raised the kid in the faith. They didn't get saved until later in life. Are we saddened by that? Are we thinking, oh, what a waste of life? Well, maybe there's a lot of waste back there, but in the end, we're looking at the Lord, praise God, he saved me. Even if it was late in life, praise God, he saved me, and I trust your parents, if they're believers, are rejoicing that you got saved. Some of us did not have good relationships with our parents, and for whatever the reason it is, whatever the dynamic of that situation, and so you have this situation that you're looking at, and you're thinking, okay, now I understand why it could go the way it went, or why it could go this way even in my family. What I want us to understand first, as a father, this is not unique. This is not uncommon. It's not something only a parent who didn't do things right would have experienced. It's something that even parents who did things right can. This is largely a common experience more than it is uncommon, no matter how right the upbringing was. And I say that not because I can prove that by statistics, but it just seems like, okay, well, look at our salvation. I can look at my family. I can look at other people's family, and it seems like a lot of folks, my kids got saved at 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, they're all good. And come adulthood, that's not really what it seemed it was. So what is going on there? What type of rebellion is happening? It seems like there's something else here that we need to consider and be careful about. And I think because we tend to put a lot of weight and a lot of hope in the methods in which we've applied to try to raise our kids and make them Christians and lead them to the Lord, and all of our weight is in that and not so much in the Lord himself and saying, Lord, it's in your hands. The soul of my child is in your hands, and I depend on you, and I pray, Lord, that you would do your will, and ask that you would, okay? So this waywardness of a child can begin early. We know those kids. A few of them are in the nursery, right? And that's why they put them in the nursery, probably. So they can be young, and we tend to call them the black sheep. I don't know if that's fair or not, but that's just a term that we've used. We got some of our kids that are the white sheep, and then there's just this one black sheep that just doesn't seem to get it. Just always challenges us, always challenges your authority from the start. The one that gets spanked the most, disciplined often. The one who doesn't just get it with the program and behave like the other siblings, and we start comparing them and saying, if only you were like so-and-so, well, he's not, or she's not. And to say black sheep doesn't mean we're kicking you out. It's just, this is a child that takes a lot of my time and energy. And by the way, it's not because, okay, I must have failed in my discipline, and some might come along. Well, you know, you just need to bring the rod there. The problem is you failed with bringing the rod there. Well, I would guess of all the children in your family, that one got the most of the rod. So I don't think that's the issue per se. There's just something there. The child is expressing what's in his heart, and it's wearing it on his sleeves from the get-go. While there are other children who just conform and carry on, everything looks great. They graduate from high school, they go off to college, everything looks great, and then the tests come, and then the real test of their faith will show up, and they may turn out to be a rebel too. So we don't know, and we can't just make that judgment so quickly. But it just seems like there's some kids that are that way early on. It can show up in the teenage years. Generally, I think we resolve that that's usually what happens. That's what teenage means, and they start developing relationships outside the home. They start becoming more independent, right? And you want them to become more independent as they grow. You want to let the leash out a little bit more, give them more independence, give them more opportunities to make decisions. And as they make decisions, suffer the consequences of those decisions, those poor choices and those good choices and whatnot. And it's at those times they start seeing the day approaching when they will leave the home, they'll leave your oversight, your parenting authority, and they can be on their own, and they look forward to that day. Some kids don't look forward to that day. They're scared for that day, and they want to stay under the comforts of the umbrella of mom and dad. And as a good parent, by the way, you don't want that to happen too. So there's a balance that you're looking for here. Or they just don't wait. And they end up finding that first boyfriend or girlfriend, and that'll take them in, and they bolt. And they run away before they're even done with high school. Attach themselves to others against the wishes and advice of mom and dad, and pretty soon their friends, and we will blame it on their friends. Yes, bad company corrupts good morals, but the heart of that person has drawn themselves to such a relationship. Proverbs tells us that, to watch your heart and don't go after these relationships. And when they do, well, the blame really should be on that heart, the child who draws himself, who wants to be there and wants to go after that way. And that can happen. And I've seen that happen in some families where, you know, they raised them well, and then suddenly one day they're gone. It's like distressing and sad, but not hopeless. And they start experimenting with the things of the world, the drugs, the alcohol, sinful choices, sinful patterns, start heading down that self-destructive pathway, and you can try to stop them. You could try to prevent them from having those relationships. You could try to, you know, hold them up in your home, or I guess at all costs, some send them to a home somewhere or whatever to try to conform them and modify that behavior some way to protect them. And that's good to try to do that. You're trying to protect them, but you're fighting against, it seems like, the tide. And it just keeps flowing, and you just can't stop it. And there's a reason for that, because you're dealing with a heart that is bent towards sin. And the only thing that's going to change that heart that's bent towards sin is what? It's Christ's regenerating power to change that heart, make a new creature. And so the gospel is going to be central to how you try to address this issue. So, I mean, this is what we're talking about. Or, on the other hand, it can come as a surprise in adulthood. Everything looks good, and then suddenly one day, after they're out of the home, after they've been exposed to the temptation and lures of the world, they give in. And they show what may be their true colors, that they probably were not born again after all, and the true nature of their heart came out because the protections and the barriers are now removed as you've let them out into the world, and church life to them, they find is not their desire, and they choose the way of the world. So this is what we're talking about, and this is possible at any age here, at any level. How do we deal with that? There's a lot of ways to deal with that. I'm not going to tell you how to deal with that practically at every level. I don't have time. Get the books. They'll help you in that. But I do want to encourage you with some things here. We find ourselves as parents and fathers challenged with something that's beyond our control, right? Largely. We may start questioning our methodology. We didn't parent them right. Or maybe we should have been more severe with our discipline. Or maybe we should have been less severe with our discipline. Maybe we were just too harsh and that drove them away. We start questioning that. And we begin to make drastic changes and adjustments with how we're now going to parent them and kind of alter as if it's the way I'm relating to them that's the issue. And that's an issue that you got to think about. Is it the way I'm relating to them that's the issue, or is it their heart that is the issue? And we may start questioning our efforts that they were the source of the failure, and we go despondent, and we get guilty now, and it's like, I failed my children. I failed to lovingly parent my child the way we should have, because if I did love with love parent my child the way he should have, he would never have gone that route. And we start thinking that way, and that would have prevented all this problem, and it would have prevented them from making this lifestyle choice. But there's a problem with that thinking, isn't there? What is the problem with that thinking? What's wrong with it?
You could do everything right, and they still have a sinful heart and walk away.
Okay. Yeah.
The perfect father has the same problem with his children.
Yeah. Actually,
and that's even after
right.
So we, you know, by looking at the perfect father and problems in our walk here in this earth, he gives us a clue.
Mm-hmm. And that's the issue. It's the nature of the human heart bent towards sin. It's a powerful, powerful lure and draw. It's the desires of the heart that's dominating this. There's a lot of other factors here, and we can do things to help, persuade and direct away. But in the end, it is the desires of the heart that's the issue. And we're fighting against a heart that is bent towards and enslaved to sin. You can't win that fight with your powers, with your methods, with the best of your efforts. The only thing that can win that is the Lord. Yeah.
Kind of a weird question. What causes a desire or an urgent need to be who you are, or to have these desires? I don't know.
We're born sinners.
Yeah.
We have pride and foolishness built within, and that's going to come out. And we just cannot withstand what is the dominating force in our heart. This is what we're going to go towards. We're going to be bent towards this. We could try to be a Christian and live a Christian life the best we can, which is what the child's trying to do. But if his heart is not converted, if his heart is not changed by the Lord, born again, then the heart will express itself eventually, somehow, just given the opportunities. So that's the matter right there. We're talking about a person who's a sinner like the rest of us. Why do we sin? Why do we give into such desires? Why do we choose the bad choices that we've made through the years? Why do we do that? We can't blame that on the circumstances, and neither did Christ. He says, it's not all that stuff that makes you defiled. It's what's in the heart. What is in the heart? Adulteries, fornications, pride, jealousy, anger, all this stuff. That's in the heart. That flows out of the house, out of the mouth, and thus you get what you get. So, yeah. Right. Heart idolatry. Yeah. Another way to put it is that. That's another way to describe that. There's an idolatry here that I am going to bow down to this and I will sin to get it. If it's me, my desires, my pleasures, that's my idol. Is it, all the other things that will make you do what you want make you join that crowd and do what they want and be, you know, accepted by this group as opposed to not accepted by my parents or church family, whatever. Bob, you had something.
So therefore, the unregenerate heart is left with whatever attraction or the unregenerate heart thinks is going to be attractive and give him what he wants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you'll be attracted, or your appetite will want.
That's the way we're created.
Yeah, it will want that because he made us with that appetite. The problem is the corruption of the fall has corrupted the appetite to go after these things which are self-destructive, that are harmful to us, but we want them anyways.
I think that's the significance of Piper's mantra. God is never more glorified in me than when I am most satisfied in him, because he created us with that desire and a want, but it's to be directed toward him.
Right. So, I mean, you're kind of getting the answer here. How do we address this? How do we help this child? Right back to that gospel, that heart idolatry issue. Yeah. Paul.
Let me throw a monkey wrench.
Okay.
So it was a couple years ago when Glenn did the Sunday school series on pre-selection. Was that it?
Election?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How do we know they've been elected?
We don't know. We don't. Yeah, that's in the Lord's counsels and his mind and our efforts here. We view this situation here as the means of the Lord to save them or to glorify God through this process. They might not get saved. I might be raising a child that never turns to Christ.
But if they haven't been selected,
right?
It's, you know, their name isn't written in the book.
Right. Yeah, that's frustrating if what our goal in life and our purpose in life is to, at that level, get them saved. But what we see Scripture telling us is, since salvation really is not in our control, we are parts, in the sense, or the vessels of God to preach the gospel, to lead people to the Lord. But in the end, the Lord has to open the heart. He has to cause them to be born again. The goal we're looking for is higher than that. It is to glorify God through this. That's the whole purpose why we exist on this earth, to bring glory to him. So, if I'm trying to lead an unelect person to the Lord, it's to his glory that I put those efforts to the end, even though they're vain in the end. That's the point. We got to keep that in mind, the greater good. We had two hands here, right? And in the end, you're probably looking at, you know, how did I get saved in the first place? And I look back, it was because Christians in my life, my sisters particularly, who proclaimed the truth to me and lived it. And I saw that. They gave me the Bible. I read the Bible, and it was the Word of God that caused me to be saved. But they were instruments in this process. And so there's where the parents can come into play, and the Lord can use you as instruments to lead you to Christ. We don't know when that happens, though. And it is a mystery how it happens, though this is the instrumentation of the whole process. So, yeah, a lot there. Wes, go ahead. Well, I wouldn't say he reasoned his own salvation. I would say the Bible convinced him. Yeah, and the Spirit of God used the Bible, the truth, to cause him to be born again. Yeah. Now reason was involved. Reason was involved there, but obviously, you have to agree, right? Glenn, you had... And part of the, probably the biggest thing you can be doing for a child like this is prayer. Why do we pray for their salvation? Because I can't save them. Only God can save them. So pray to him and ask him to do his good work. So, more. Yeah, go ahead. And you know, with the Esau and Jacob picture, I mean, you've got twins. It can happen this way in a family. Twins raised in the same home, born at the same time. One gets saved and another doesn't. How'd that happen? What did I fail? Can you possibly say you failed there? I mean, when one is saved and the other is not. You know, in the end, you got to trust the Lord in this. And there's a reason why they were born in your family, and it's for your good, it's for his glory, and it could be for their good too. I mean, beyond that, I mean, we're kind of going out here beyond what our controls, and you can understand the frustration in this. It is largely beyond our control. So I got to get through some notes here. I know a lot of people want to comment, but I want to get somewhere. So questioning our efforts, questioning our methodology. Probably some may question God in this. He didn't reward our faithful parenting and obedience to his word and let this child slip through the cracks. What happened? And that comes from a passage, Proverbs 22:6, where we have, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. But my child departed from it. What happened? And you got to understand that's a proverb, which means it's a truism or an axiomatic statement. Axiomatic means it's there's a general truth to it. If you walk through this pattern and this plan, the outcome typically will be this, but this is not an absolute statement. Neither it is a command that you must train up your child. And when you do train up your child, this is going to be the result. We have to keep this in mind. It's an axiomatic statement. If we commit ourselves, in other words, to follow God's biblical parenting plan, his promises are that we're putting our children on the pathway of instruction and example that will lead to success, not failure. On that pathway, if they take that pathway, it will lead to success, not failure. He will not depart from it if he stays on that path. In other words, we're nurturing an environment here, a culture where our children can grow up with proper biblical worldview, proper balance to understanding life, wisdom, what's right, what's wrong, a disciplined life of serving and pleasing the Lord, a life that hates and turns away from the sinfulness and foolishness. So train them up that way. Train them up that way. If they follow that path, You've got them on the right path. That's the encouragement. And we must insist upon this way of wisdom. Teach them the word. Don't give up on that. But sometimes it doesn't work, because this is axiomatic. Sometimes you see the failures and you wonder what happened. We've been discussing those. Well, let me give you a few examples. 2 Samuel chapter 18. David had a son named Absalom. He had a lot of sons, but he had his son Absalom he loved mightily. Absalom turned on him, was going to kill him, take over the kingdom, and start a coup, and it started there. This is your own son. And in the end, after Absalom dies, you have David with grief. It says there, verse 31, "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord, the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.' The king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.' And the king was deeply moved and went out to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Now you kind of get the passion, the pathos there of a father who sees a wayward son who rebelled and died. That's grief, and that's what happens. Sometimes some of them go that route. Isaac had Esau. I mean, Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob, but it was Esau who went off and married the wrong women and caused a lot of grief and was ready to kill his other brother. And that can happen. Jacob in Genesis 34 moved into the land, back in the land with all his sons. And in chapter 34, he had two of his sons. I'll read that for you. Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi, which would have been, I think, the second and third born. It says this about them. On the third day, this is the scene where Dinah, their sister, was taken advantage of, whether she was raped or seduced or whatever, by this man, the leader, the chieftain's son. And they came to an agreement. Okay, well, let's just exchange, you know, our daughters with your sons and our sons with your daughters. Let's just have an agreement here. We can cover this up. It'll be great. We'll have whatever. Well, that didn't bode well with the children. Verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, that they agreed, said, okay, we'll do that if you all your males be circumcised. And so in the midst of that recovery, to the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, came against the city while it was secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem and with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So you see, they basically became serial killers, mass murderers in this city in revenge for their sister. And you know what? Things just didn't go well with Jacob and his sons. With Judah and others, they all did bad things, and they had a legacy. So let's remind ourselves of that. Let's keep in mind there that we live in a fallen world, and our children are part of it, and our parenting process is part of it, and it's a challenge to us. But something else we can remind ourselves of is this. Very insightful fact that brought up one of the books. Several of Jesus' miracles were of this nature. They're performed for children in answer to the pleas of their parents for help. A lot of the miracles were that way. A lot of them highlighted in the New Testament. Interesting fact. I don't know what you do with that other than the Lord cares about this, and it is a common struggle. whether the children were demon-possessed, sick unto death, afflicted with something horrible. Now, those are things that, okay, could they really help that? They're not wayward children. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll take a wayward child over a demon-possessed child any day. So here's a distressing situation, and the parents came to Jesus, and Jesus relieved them and helped them. Parents who were at their wits' end, anguish over their children, hopeless, sorrowful, crying out to Jesus to perform some miracle to rescue their child, and it took a miracle to rescue their child. Well, I don't know if that's any different than what we have. Okay? Now turn with me here. I'll take 10 minutes. Luke 15. You haven't predicted we'll go here, just as a lesson for us, an encouragement for us. Fathers of wayward children. The Lord is very familiar with that dynamic. The Lord presents himself as a father to the children of Israel, as his children, his firstborn. A special firstborn, which means a double portion of his inheritance and love upon them and care. And when they forsake him, he takes that very personally, and he grieves over that, and he chastens them like his children, and he desires for them to come back, and they don't, and they rebel. So God himself has a wayward son too. It's Israel. Well, here's a picture of that in a parable in Luke 15. And we know it as the prodigal son, right? Luke 15, he said, there was a man who had, verse 11, two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. There we go. There's the wayward child. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Okay, here's the first part of this parable. What happens? The kid, in the most shameful and despicable way, basically tells his father, I wish you were dead because I want the inheritance now. Give it to me. Could care less about what this means to your honor. I know it's shameful, but I don't care. I want this, and I want it now, and I want to leave. And the father gives it to him. And he leaves, and thus the prodigal. He's gone. He departs, and he goes and spends it on prodigal living and spends it all on the worst, most despicable things. And from the Jewish mindset here, they're looking at this and going, this is the worst possible picture of a Jew ever. First of all, that you would bring such shame upon your father in an honor-shame culture that they live in, that is a huge reproach, that you would shame him in this way. Rather than honoring your elders, what you do is you kind of kick him to the side and you take the money while you're at it too. And you take your money, your inheritance, and you go and spend it on things that are absolutely unlawful, a reproach upon any Jew, that you would go to a foreign land and live there, and then, you know, spend it on such reprobate living. This is really bad. This is really bad. Can't get any worse than that from the Jew perspective. And then he runs out of money, and he is in the field, and now he's got to get a job to pay for whatever food he can have, and he's still starving. And of course, he gets a job with what? Pigs. That's the worst place you could possibly be if you're a Jew. And so Jesus just painting the worst picture here of a person who would just turn their back entirely on the Lord, and in this case, on a father. And the question now is, how is the father going to respond to this? What is the rightful, honorable way to respond here? And from the Jews' mind, you know what? We're going to bury this kid. We're going to embarrass him. We're going to make sure that he knows how bad he has treated his father. But verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. and he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. This is the story of the prodigal son. It's not over. There's the other son too. But we just want to focus on this. And look at how the father treats this situation. And in the picture here, the father is God. The prodigal son is a Jew. The other one is also a Jew who is living a reprobate life. And those are, at the beginning of chapter 15, what does it say there? The sinners and the tax collectors. That's who they are. Okay, so we got a picture of the sinners and tax collectors coming to God, coming to Christ, repentant, and the Lord receives them in. And the Pharisees and scribes, verse 2 says, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They don't get the picture. They don't understand why God would do that, why God is so gracious and compassionate, even with those who are most shameful of all. And so it's a good picture here of the gospel, right? Of grace, of how we should respond, even though we are grossly embarrassed and shamed by such behavior. But it's a good little lesson for a father to take. We're to follow the Lord in this and to be like him. You know, every circumstance and every child is different. There's no cookie-cutter way to win them back from their rebellion. And if you think you've got that figured out, and if the parents would only just do these six things, then, you know, write a book and let's see. We can get our kids under control. But this is what happens here. And this is God in the picture, or Christ, and here's the prodigal who has gone their way, and there's nothing they can do about it. There's some things you can't take from this parable, by the way, as principles of good parenting, by the way. It's not written for parenting, but there's some good things to learn about how the father reacts. Like, for example, I wouldn't give my child his inheritance at his request. I just wouldn't do that. If you want to go, if you want to live your life, if you're going to reject everything, have at it. Have at it. It's going to be heartbreaking, but I'm not going to give you the inheritance. So there's some elements here that's just part of the story that that Christ is developing so that he builds up the drama and lays out, boy, this is shameful, this is shameful, this is dishonoring. And now the father responds in such a way that's shocking. He shouldn't be responding this way. He should be embarrassing this child. He should not receive him. And typically what they would do is, this child comes and you wouldn't acknowledge him. He's dead already in his eyes. You don't acknowledge him and he's got to grovel now. He's got to earn his way back to my good graces, and he probably never will. And it's honorable of a father to not allow a son to have that chance. So that's what we're talking about in the dynamics of that culture. But Christ wants to teach us something to shock us because we are people of the gospel. We're not people of the culture. John MacArthur points out a few things in his book, some good principles that a father of a prodigal can draw from this. And I think there's some things that are helpful to us here. And they're heart attitudes. Look at the heart attitudes. Take note of God's attitude towards rebellious sinners. I mean, the worst of them. Take note of his attitude towards them. He does not prefer the Pharisees over them. He's not partial. I'm going to treat my older son better than this one because he's embarrassed me. What we have is compassion. What we have is a love that is patient, long-suffering, ready to forgive, more than ready to forgive. He's actually looking for the son when he comes on the horizon and sees him before he even arrives into the village. That's amazing. That's the way Christ is with the sin. That's why he received the sinners the way he did. This is the heart of a heavenly Father, we have. That's his attitude towards the rebellious sinners. We don't take things personally. We don't take things with bitterness and resentment, and we're going to get even with my child for him offending me in this way. We got to be watchful of that. We got to be like God. Second, take note of what the son knows of his father's generosity in verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He's thinking of, look how well my father, and I know how my father treats hired day laborers, which basically are the poor, and they live off what they earn that day. They don't have anything more. And so they're dependent on bread on the table that night based upon the work they had and being paid by their laborer. In this case, he says, how many of them have more than enough bread? In other words, he's gone beyond what the law requires of masters over these day laborers and workers. He is providing more than what is necessary. He is very generous. He's the best of them. Everybody wants to work for this guy. And there's this generosity, there's this care that the son knows of his father. Going above and beyond the typical, a loving, kind, generous, giving more than the minimum needed for survival. And he knows that. There's a righteousness in that that exceeds the minimum demands. And so he sees that in his father. He takes note of that and says, he might be that way towards me. If he's that good to a stranger, I'm going to appeal to him as my son, as his son. So he takes note of those things, how generous we are, how good we are to strangers, how good we are to others. That sends a message to our wayward children. Third, he's not vengeful, but merciful and gracious. He could have demanded retribution, which would have been culturally acceptable. You're going to pay your way back. You spent your inheritance, you're going to now earn it back and give it back to me. Or restoration of honor in some way, shaming the son as a rightful punishment. It would be rightful in that case. In the culture of the day in the Middle East, there's a lot of honor and shame here piled on the parent. And this son has lost it, and he now needs to earn it back. That's how they would respond, and that's not how this father treats this son. And that's something to learn from. And that's the whole point of verse 26 or 25 onward. That's why the other brother is responding the way he is. You're not giving him what's due. You're being too gracious to him. You're being too kind to him. You're being too forgiving. Why would you restore him? Look what he's done with his life. He's an embarrassment to us. But this is how the father thinks towards us, wayward sons. How should we reflect that to our wayward son? Fourth, he had a watchful anticipation. As I said, as soon as the son is seen returning, he's running to embrace him, receive him back. There's just watchfulness. There's anticipation, prayerfulness. If in our case, child that goes astray, we don't give up. Keep praying. We trust this in the Lord. We keep hoping. We keep that positive attitude. We keep our mind in the right place. Fifth, he gave him loving protection from public shame. He ran out to him instead of having him come to town and everybody would heap shame on him and embarrassment. The townspeople, he's protecting him from that. And he clothes him with the best here to show that he's restored him. He's willing to embarrass himself to protect his son from embarrassment, risking the mockery and the slander. That's what this father does here. It's a reflection of our God who endured the cross, endured the public shame for us. There's no reluctant love here for the sinner. I think that's more in our hearts. We'd be reluctant to love this one. Is he coming back to be a freeloader? He blew his life. He blew his savings. Now he's going to be dependent on me now. Is he going to burn me again? We might have those thoughts, but our hope needs to be in the Lord in this. Our hope needs to be in the Lord and be like him. So he embraces him and receives him. It's a great picture of God's love for sinners. Great picture of salvation by grace. Great picture of full restoration. Full restoration. And one more thing. At the last line there, verse 24, and they began to celebrate. I find that interesting. Because that's what's going on when a sinner repents. Verse 10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What really is source of our joy? It's what God does in the situation. And in this case, if he restores my wayward child, there's great place for celebration. The new birth. The sinner has come to his senses. He's come back to God for reconciliation. We don't celebrate perfect children. We don't celebrate spotless obedience. We don't celebrate proper respect and fully modified behavior like we celebrate salvation. That's the way the Lord is, okay? So there's a few things just to take note of. The Father, how he treats a prodigal son as an encouragement. I guess the book, I just refer this to you, Stuart Scott's book, The Faithful Parent, as he walks through a number of different things, very helpful practical helps of if you go through this or you are going through this with a child, some things to just kind of meditate on and think on. Over the course of a month, there's 30 different days of meditation, kind of like a daily bread thing, and very helpful, very encouraging, praying, not focusing on the circumstances or the people here as much as you're focusing on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, understanding even the idea that we talked about this morning. God has gifted you with this opportunity as a test for your faith, to strengthen you, to draw you closer to him, to draw you to trust in him, not in the methodology of parenting, but in him, and to sanctify you through this. Be thankful and be humble and be receptive to that. So a lot of good things there. Don't let yourself get angry. Anger is neither righteous nor profitable. It doesn't achieve the righteousness of God, right? But be an encourager with your child. Be committed to building bridges with your child. Keep renewing your thoughts with God-filled, hopeful, trusting, thankful thoughts, not negative, resentful, despairing thoughts. Great things there that you can draw from that book. Okay? All right, we're out of time. So hopefully that was an encouragement. And I'm not saying, okay, you're going to have a wayward child. You might, and hopefully this will help you. And I pray that I don't. I want all my children to be walking with the Lord for the rest of their life and pleasing to him and honoring him. That's my prayer, but God may have some other things in mind, and I need to receive that, accept that, and learn from that. And reflect him, like this Luke 15, reflect him and glorify him in this. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these principles we see that you have revealed to us about yourself, some truths there that are important and honoring to you and certainly reflecting the gospel in many ways. Lord, we acknowledge every one of us are wayward children, having walked away from you, having forsaken the truth, having lived a life of sin, and whether it's in a young age or throughout our adult life, and you receive us back quickly, not with reluctance at all, but quickly and with grace. So bless us, Lord, to reflect that towards sinners, sinners who may even be those who are our own children. Bless this day. Encourage us, Lord, as we seek to walk with you and honor you in every way. Thank you for the word as it encourages our heart. So I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right.